Acts chapter 12, and I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers." If you had a death sentence hanging over your head, you were about to be brought before the council of a lot of people who hated you, hated the gospel, hated Jesus Christ, and were determined to kill you, and one of your best friends and fellow apostles had already been murdered by them, would you be sleeping soundly? In prison, chained to a guard on either side and guards locking the door in a smelly, dirty dungeon, would you be sleeping peacefully? Peter was. Not interesting. I think there's a reason for that. "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise quickly.' And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and tie on your sandals.' And so he did. And he said to him, 'Put on your garments and follow me.' So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.' So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, 'You're beside yourself.' Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, 'It is his angel.' Now Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place." Incidentally, no contradiction there. It's not the James who'd been killed that he said, "Go and tell." It's the other James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, who's also a leader in the church at Jerusalem now. "Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Okay, so beginning of the chapter then, it says, "Now about that time." About that time. Well, about what time? See, I've probably said this lots of times before, but you know, there is nothing in these scriptures that is without significance. God doesn't just include little words and phrases to kind of pad it out a bit or help it flow a little bit. So if the Holy Spirit inspired Luke, as he wrote this, to include the time when this occurred, about that time, and to tell us who exactly it was who was leader in harassing the church and killing James, it was this man Herod, If the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to include that in Acts, then the timing is significant. And the person, well, the reason why Herod did it, I believe, is also significant. But unfortunately, and you've perhaps not thought about this, I think in any case, that the timing of this, and I suppose the reason Herod did what he did, has probably become slightly obscured by the fact that we've put chapter divisions in the scriptures that were never there in the original, of course. And so, because now this begins chapter 12, and we've got this big number 12 at the beginning of it, are you with me? It tends to make us, I suppose, think, subconsciously, if that's real, it tends to make us think, well, this is just a kind of new story. Not that this story is fairy tales, but, you know, it's just another event, and it's got no kind of connection with what has gone before, because we see it as a new chapter. Are you with me? And in fact, it's possible to read it that way, isn't it? It's a new chapter. In fact, you could even say there's a place for saying that chapter 12 commences a new section of the book of Acts, in this sense that you'll remember at the start the church was persecuted from the very start, weren't they? And that original persecution sort of reaches its zenith at the time Stephen was murdered. And then after that, it goes on to tell us about Saul, who was persecuting the church. And so that was like, if you like, the first section of the book of Acts. And then, of course, it tells us then in chapter 8 that as a result of that persecution, the believers were scattered. And then chapters 8 and 9 tell us about what happened when they were scattered. They went around preaching the gospel wherever they went. And I suppose you could say that's the next section. And then round about verse 31 of chapter 9, it tells us that after Saul's conversion, a time of peace came upon the church. In other words, the persecution was relaxed, at least. It wasn't as severe as it was. And the church enjoyed a time of peace and comfort. So then we read at the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10 and 11, we read mainly about Peter, where he went and what was happening during this time of peace. And so that's another section of the book of Acts. But now persecution returns. And it results, to begin with, even in the murdering of James the Apostle, you see. So somebody might say, well, this is a new section of the book of Acts, and you can read it that way. But what I want to say this morning is that possibly if we do, we can miss the connection that this has with what has gone before, and probably never understand anything about the significance of why the Holy Spirit had Luke put about that time. What's the significance of the timing? Can we know what that time was? Well, I believe we can. And I think that if we'll just forget about that big number 12 in our Bibles for a moment that wasn't there in the original, and read this as it came to us in the original, the timing of these things should become immediately obvious. So I'm going to read again, and I'm going to pick the reading up at verse 27 of chapter 11, and then read down to about verse 3 of chapter 12. Forget the verse numbers, forget the chapter 12 division. This is how it reads. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, and killed James the brother of John with the sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. So, question then, about what time? When was it? About the time when the famine came. That's how it reads, isn't it? So that's what it's saying. It was about that time. In other words, around the time that famine came, that this man Agabus had prophesied would come, it was that time. It was when this famine had begun to hit That's when Herod began to harass the church. Well, why did he do that? Why did Herod do it? Why did he kill James? Why did he harass some, possibly of the apostles and leaders in the church? Why did he do that? Well, think. Let me suggest a reason to you. This is how I see it. See, you recall from what we've just read that the disciples, some of the disciples in the church of Antioch and possibly in some of the other churches around that region, they'd sent relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea where possibly the effects of the famine may have been worse. So according to their ability, they had collected, I suppose, money and bread and relief, and they'd sent relief, aid, to their brethren in Judea and Jerusalem, and they'd sent it with Saul and Barnabas. Yeah? Get it? Okay, so the inference then is that there's a connection between that and Herod harassing the church. Herod stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, and as I say, especially the apostles, he killed James. Why? Well, it's during this time of famine, okay? And during a time of famine, of course, many people are struggling on account of food shortage, aren't they? People are struggling. And apparently, some of them were being provided for by this man, Herod. Remember what it says in verse 20 of chapter 12? Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aid, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So this king, who wasn't a real king, he was like a kind of puppet king of Rome. He was governing a certain region for Rome. He was in that pocket, really, of Rome. And Jews didn't really like Herod for that reason. But during the famine, this king and his government there, they'd been providing people with food from their own stash, from their own resources, as it were. And I suppose that was something that kind of, pardon the pun, but it fed Herod's own pride and arrogance. And that's kind of the inference of what it goes on to say. So on a set day, they come, these people, begging Herod for food. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And all the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." You see, this was a man full of pride. And I suppose his being able to kind of provide for people out of his stack and have people come begging crumbs from him must have fed his pride. Are you with me? Right. But now, here's this church, the Church of Jesus Christ, Christ's people. And there, you see, they have no need to go begging bread from a godless man like Herod. Why not? Because God has provided for them out of his own bountiful riches. Through his people, I hasten to add. Through his people. He didn't send it directly down from heaven. People came to the aid of their brethren out of their own abundance and sent it with the hands of the apostles. And so God had provided for his people, and it was being distributed amongst the saints by the hands of the apostles and Christ's ministers. And so the church, the people of God, the true saints of God, they didn't need to eat crumbs off the table of a godless man like Herod, because the Lord had provided for all the needs according to his own glorious riches. Isn't that wonderful? And I suggest to you that it was that, amongst other reasons, I'm sure there were other reasons too, but I put it to you that the inference here in giving us the time and who it was who harassed the church, that's what made Herod angry. And you see, it still does make people angry, especially the powers that be in this world, when the saints of God reject their stuff for the infinitely better things that God has given us. It gets on people's nerves, that. I tell you, it makes them angry. And that's true, even in what might be thought of as the natural realm. Although for the child of God, do you know, really, there's nothing that's solely natural. Every good gift comes down to you from the Father of lights. So in a sense, everything is spiritual to the child of God. But even in what, you know, we might assume to be the natural realm, the material realm, when the saints of God choose the things of God rather than the things of the world, that gets on the nerves of the people in the world and can actually make them angry. But I want to say that it's especially true in the spiritual and the moral realm. When true disciples of Christ reject the morals and the philosophies and the spiritualities of this world and choose instead to live by the word of God, makes them angry. Let me explain what I mean. We live in what is often termed as a postmodern age. That's what this is supposed to be. The modern age was when, you know, the majority of people thought that all that mattered was in the material realm, and that's all people thought about and that's all people cared about. But apparently we live in what's called a postmodern age. And it's an age, this, when it's recognised by an increasing number of people. And I'm not talking about Christians here. I'm talking about generally in the world. An increasing number of people recognise that man's needs go beyond merely the material, physical realm. That you've got to kind of... what's the word I'm looking for? You've got to meet the needs of the whole man, not just his physical needs, you see. And so you'll hear, you perhaps have heard, expressions like holistic, the holistic approach to this, that, or the other. That one needs to take into account, they say, the soul of man, or the psyche of man, or the spirit of man. And if you've worked in the health sector, you will especially have seen and heard of such approaches, that it's not sufficient just to kind of give somebody a tablet or something that'll take the pain away from his body, that depending on his condition or his needs, you've got to meet the whole need of the person, you see. And so that's the kind of age that we live in. Now, listen, in the world, views might differ widely as to what exactly constitutes the soul or the psyche or the spirit of a man. Nevertheless, all sorts of methods and spiritualities are offered today to meet what is thought to be man's inner needs, the inner needs of his soul or his spirit. His spirit. And for instance, I was, my attention was drawn when I was in Australia. It was just last week, actually. We were in a shop and there was magazines there, and my attention was drawn to this magazine. Now, I may have got the title of the magazine wrong, but I'm pretty sure it was something, it was called something like Mind, Body and Spirit or something like that. It was one of those sorts of magazines. And the reason I think my attention was drawn to it, it had on the front, it had the 100, the latest list in this magazine, whoever produces it. It was actually a kind of New Age magazine, I think. And it had the top 100 spiritually influential people in the world. And it listed the top 100. So I thought to myself, oh, the top 100 spiritually influential people in the world, that'd be interesting. So while Gillian were looking for something else, I just thought, oh, I'll have to see who they are, you see. So I opened up this magazine and I began to look. And in the one, now granted, I don't know who all these people are, but like I read a little bit about some of them and they have a photo. Number one, top of the list of the most spiritually influential people in the world is Holiness the Dalai Lama. All right. And the list kind of went down from there, really. But the only three people on the whole list who would actually call themselves Christians, yeah, and you might not call them Christians, but the only three who were from the so-called Christian church were Joseph Ratzinger, who's Pope Benedict, the Pope, Archbishop Rowan Williams was in there, and who was the third? Well, I forget who the third was, but anyway, that was the kind of gist of it, you know what I mean? And so all these others, they were all kind of New Agers and Hindu kind of, TM, Transcendental Meditation gurus and all that kind of thing, Tibetan Buddhist monks and, you know, all these sorts of people were regarded by, I suppose, the editors of this magazine as the top 100 spiritually influential people in the world. And my point is, you see, the reason why this is popular is because it's recognised today by a lot of people that you've got to meet the whole needs of a man. And so these are all different methods and spiritualities that are thought to, and many people follow them, thought to meet the inner needs of a person's soul, you see, whoever they follow. And so there are all sorts of spiritualities and religions that are not only practiced, but are often promoted and protected, certainly by governments like ours, that are widely available for everybody to look at. And there are all kinds of philosophies that are followed by people today, whether they've ever studied philosophy, and I don't recommend anybody does, but whether they've studied philosophy or read the great philosophers or not, or whether they've even heard of Plato or Aristotle or Bentham or any of these other people, that a lot of people follow certain philosophies of people, not even knowing where they originated from, but their ideas, you see, have filtered through into our modern world and are just widely accepted by people. And the same is true when people begin to suffer with various things in the life, suffer with issues of life and living. You see, there are psychologists and psychiatrists and psychotherapists and counsellors who will come and who will seek to diagnose what the man's problem is and provide the sufferer with some solutions, it provides some cure for the healing of his mind. And so all this is widely available. But it's all according to the basic principles of this world and not of Christ. To use the language of Paul in Colossians, it is the philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. That's Colossians 2:8. Beware, Paul says, lest anyone cheat you with it. That's what the Bible says. But the child of God, you see, who lives by the word of God, he won't be cheated by it. He won't be. The saints of God, you see, they reject it all. They don't need it, you see. Any more than the church needed the crumbs off Herod's table. They don't need it. They have God's provision. They have God's word. And that is all the soul food that they need, isn't it? It provides them with the answers to the issues of life. It furnishes the believer with the very wisdom of God himself. What can these others give to me? We've got the wisdom of God himself. I'm talking about this word, the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament in its entirety. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. The apostolic doctrine. This, I say, and I hope you say too, is all we need. Let's just look at a couple of very familiar scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, if that's so, then there's nothing lacking in it. Nothing that we need for life is left out of this. It's not as though this was okay so far as it went to kind of tide people over until people like Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung and these other psychotherapists came along with the modernistic theories and that kind of fully furnished us with the rest of what we needed to know. Not at all. It says that the man of God may be complete. This word is able to make us complete without all these other things. And it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. But mark that word knowledge, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And if all things, then nothing is left out. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So those scriptures alone are enough for me to believe that God has given me everything here I need. And there's nothing I need to supplement it. Not at all. In fact, if I think I do need something else, then what I'm really saying, whether I've thought about it or not, I'm saying your word's not enough, Lord. But I believe it's all here. This is able to make us complete. But you see, when the faithful disciple rejects that which is in the world and that which the world promotes, when they refuse it, saying, this Bible, this word is all I need, that tends to infuriate certain people. I've felt it sometimes. I mean, the academics and so-called scholars of this world, they laugh and they scoff at the whole thing. They ridicule God's word, and from the dawn of time, they've been seeking to discredit it. The pseudo-scientist with his theories of evolution and all the rest of it, he insists that he knows better than God's word. And the more subtle deceivers, many of whom have entered the church, they say, no, you can have both. You can hold to both. You can hold to evolutionary theory and you can hold to scripture as well. They're not incompatible at all. You can have both. That's even more subtly deceitful. But you see, the genuine disciple, he knows that he cannot and he should not drink from poisonous cisterns, should he? Nor should he eat bread at the table of demons. No, the faithful disciple, he settles it within his own heart. He'll feed on the pure word of God and he'll reject the empty philosophy of this world. But what happens? What happens when he does that? Herod gets angry. That's what happens. And it's always been the same. Why did Cain kill Abel? Well, there are a couple of verses in the New Testament shed light on that particular issue. One is in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Faith in what? Faith in the word of God that had been passed to him on how you approach God by means of a sacrifice. Abel brought a lamb of his flock as God had determined that they should do. Cain brought the offering of his own hands. So Abel and Cain, they both had the word of God. Abel held to the word of God and acted upon the word of God. That's why Cain killed his brother. As it says in 1 John and chapter 3, verse 12, second part of verse 12, why did Cain kill his brother? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Why did they always persecute the prophets and kill them? Because they had the word of God, spoke the word of God, lived by the word of God, and the world didn't like that. It infuriated them. And Jesus said it would be just the same for his people always. In John chapter 15, John 15, verse 19, If you were of the world would love its own. In other words, if you went along with all they said, you'd be all right. Get on with that. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. This is about the word, you see. And the true disciple, he lives by the word of God. And because of that, the world hates him. I heard an interesting story while I was in Australia from the pastor who was preaching at this little church Gillian and I went to. He was an American guy, and he said he had a friend who once he was pastoring a church down in Ipswich, American pastor, and he was knocking on some doors, you know, trying to witness to people. And he knocked on this particular door. In the course of the conversation, this woman, who wasn't a believer, she said, I'm given to understand that one of my ancestors, I don't know if he was a grandfather, great-grandfather, some relative in the past, he was actually a famous preacher in London. And this American pastor says, that's interesting. Do you know his name? He said, yeah, he was called Spurgeon. And this pastor says, oh, wow, that's really interesting. He said, I've got some books about Spurgeon and by Spurgeon. And I like the works of Spurgeon. I'll bring you some books. So he went home and he took a couple of books about Spurgeon, or written by Spurgeon, I can't remember which. And he brought them to this woman and he gave them her, and she gratefully received them because it was about one of her distant relatives. And he said, I'll call back and I'll, you know, in a couple of weeks and, you know, see what you think, you know. So a couple of weeks later, he came back and he knocked on the door, and the woman handed the books back to him in his hand, and she said, well, if that's the sort of man he is, I don't want anything to do with him. The word, you see, infuriates people when the people of God choose to live by the word. And so it seems to me, when we come to Acts 12, that's the context here. And it seems to me that, amongst other things, that's possibly why Herod got angry with the church and began to harass some of its leadership. Now, he killed James. He killed him. A wicked man like Herod, he killed James, the apostle of Christ. But I want to say this morning that he could only do that because God allowed it. Of that I'm convinced. He could only do that because God allowed it. Let me explain what I mean. You see, Herod did it, but Satan, and incidentally, the word Satan simply means adversary. The adversary was behind it. Satan was behind it. Now, that doesn't excuse Herod. He was responsible. He wanted to do it. He did do it out of his own volition, his own will. But I want to say that Satan was behind it. Turn with me to Job, to a passage that we're all, I'm sure, very familiar with. Job chapter 1. And verse 1, and then we'll go down to verse 6 for the sake of time. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and you know how it goes, and Satan is allowed to do his worst, as it were, Job's flocks are destroyed and his children are killed and all these dreadful things happen. And And so then you go to chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. So you see, there it is. Satan is allowed to go and harass Job. But he can only do, can you see, he can only do as much as the Lord allows him to do. No further. Now, 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says, "Your adversary, the devil, walks about seeking whom he may devour." What it says. Your adversary, the devil, goes about, he walks about seeking whom he may devour. Well, who's he looking for? I mean, this world's a big place, but there's sort of 7 billion people here, and you don't have to look too far to find somebody. But he's looking for a certain kind of person. Who's he looking for? I'll tell you who he's looking for. True worshippers. True worshippers, like Job. "Have you considered my servant Job?" Or Spafford, we read about earlier. He had a similar thing to Job in his life. "Have you considered my servant Job?" And when he finds them, he wants to devour them. He wants to destroy them. I tell you something about the devil. See, he doesn't understand them, true worshippers. He thinks everybody's like him. That's why he says to the Lord, "Skin for skin." Because you see, that's just how the devil feels. Oh, of course he praises you. You've blessed him. You've put a hedge around him. You've done. But tack all that away. He'll curse you to your face. He thinks everybody's just like him, you see. He don't understand true worshippers. So when he finds them, he wants to destroy them. So the Lord allows Satan to attack Job, to do his worst. But he can only do as much as God allows. Now you notice what Job does do. I didn't read this, but at the end of chapter 1, verse 20, this is after his children have died, the houses have been destroyed, the flocks have all been destroyed and all the rest of it. This is what Job does. "Then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped." Huh? "Fell to the ground and worshipped and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" That's a true worshipper. And then in chapter 2, when it all gets even worse, just look at the end of chapter 2 there. Not the end, the middle of it. Verse 9, when his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." And Jesus once said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you." So the Lord must have allowed Satan and Herod to kill James. And then having killed James, to have Peter arrested and thrown in jail awaiting execution. God must have allowed it. Why? I'll try and bring this to a close with this. I think, you see, to show them, to show the church, to show you and I something of immense importance. You see, do you notice there in Acts chapter 12 exactly when it was that Peter was arrested? It says it was during the days of unleavened bread. In other words, Passover. It was round about Passover time, during the Passover. And of course, that was the time that Jesus was arrested, put on trial and crucified, wasn't it? And that's significant too, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks as we look at this passage. But this morning, just consider the time of the very first Passover, back in the days of Moses. It was the time when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. Well, ask yourself, what was the issue there? The issue was that God determined that he was going to set his people free from the bondage and the slavery in Egypt. And he was going to release them, he was going to deliver them from everything that that slavery represented. Sin, bondage to sin and the world. But also from the grip of Pharaoh, yeah? You see, although God had determined to free his people from bondage and slavery in Egypt and to bring them into a glorious relationship with himself in the promised land, Pharaoh refused to let them go, didn't he? Time and time again, he said, I will not let them go. And at times during those first nine plagues, it must have felt to some people like, in spite of God's promises to deliver them out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land, God was somehow incapable of doing it because Pharaoh had the last word. He always seemed to keep a grip on them. Until, that is, the last plague, the death of the firstborn. And then, you see, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, God did deliver his people out of Egypt and from the grip of Pharaoh. And of course, when you think about all the imagery of Passover, the killing of the lamb, the applying of its blood and all the rest of it, it's a marvellous picture of the redemption and the salvation that God has granted us in and through his Son. Probably one of the greatest pictures in all the Old Testament of how God saves his people. Salvation. Salvation from what? You see, we talk about salvation a lot here. I'm glad about that. But what is it we're saved from as Christian people? What is it God saved you from? Your sins, for a start off, and granted you forgiveness. He saved you from inbred sin that was passed on from our forefathers going right back to Adam. He saved us from sin. He saved us from the consequences of sin, judgment and wrath and condemnation and all of that. He saved us from that. What else? Well, he saved us, you know, from Satan. From the power of Satan, he has saved us. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all the lifetime subject to bondage. Look at Ephesians and chapter 2, verse 1. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. You see, the devil, he actually holds the world in his grip. And we were there once too. The God of this world, the Bible calls him, the prince of the power of the earth. He held us in his grip. And I was talking earlier about all them spiritualities and religions and philosophies. I tell you, not one of them can release anybody from the power of the devil. But Christ does. Christ saves us not only from the power of sin, but the power of the devil too. So just in closing, take Peter here in this chapter 12 of Acts. Peter was saved. Hope you agree with me. At this particular point in time in his life, Peter was a saved man. And he knew that he was saved. He knew that his sins were forgiven. He knew that he was saved from sin and from all its terrible consequences. He knew that he'd been saved from condemnation and wrath.
Saved, and he was bound for glory. I believe that's why he could sleep, even though he was chained to two guards and sentenced to death. Because as far as he was concerned, his salvation, it was an issue that was settled in his heart. He knew where he was going. He knew that he'd been saved from his sins. And I trust you know that too. And are rejoicing in your salvation. What a dreadful thing to go through life being unsure. Now, Peter knew. But what about the enemy? What about the adversary, Satan? Going to and fro, walking to and fro on the earth, seeking whom he may destroy. Looking for true worshippers, looking for those who by the grace of God have been saved, that he might devour them and destroy them. Well, is it possible? Could he do that? Could he devour you after all? Could he actually destroy you and rob you of your salvation? Not if you're truly saved by grace. No, he can't. But I tell you what, if a Christian is ignorant of the facts, if a Christian doesn't know that, then he can surely mess that person up and have them in bondage to fear for the whole life. He can do that. And he will do that. So to me, here in Acts chapter 12, the Lord gives us a wonderful, wonderful picture. Here's this man saved. His mate's already been murdered. And now he's chained to two guards. And there's guards all over the prison. He's locked up there and it looks like it's over. But what God does, he sends his angel and he miraculously delivers him from the power of the enemy. Look at verse 11. When Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So now Peter knows for sure that not only has he been saved from sin, he's been saved from the power of the devil. Praise God. But what about James? He got killed. Does that mean then Peter was saved from the power of the enemy, delivered from Herod and the expectation of the Jews, but James somehow, he bought it, he didn't, not at all. James had an even better deliverance, if I can put it that way. Because when Herod was allowed to kill him, absent from the body, he was present. He was present with the Lord, who never ever lost him out of his grape, did he? Never, never. Nor will he leave or lose you. If you're his, saved for all eternity. Oh, the devil is a liar from the beginning. And he'll seek to persuade you that this is not enough. You need the crumbs of the world as well. You need the philosophies and things of this world as well. He's a liar. He'll also persuade you that at the end of the day, for all your Christian profession, he's still got you. Still got all of your life. Not if you're Christ's. You're in the palm of his hand and none can snatch us away. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Heavenly Father, I pray that, Lord God, through the hearing of your word, Lord God, our faith might be strengthened and, Lord, we might be encouraged. Lord God, one can only imagine the joy that flooded Peter's soul when he came to himself and realized that what had just happened to him wasn't a dream, it wasn't a vision, but Lord God, you had personally walked him out of that prison, and the guards, Lord God, who held him, and Herod, in whose custody he was kept, had no power whatsoever. Lord God, you delivered him from the power of the enemy, and Father God, so it is that you would deliver us also. You have delivered us. Lord, our salvation is a complete thing. And I pray that, Lord God, in our life, we'd be able to live in the good of this and rejoice. For these things we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.